this is week four of the story. We're in a series where we're looking at the overarching story of God as we see it play out in the Bible, the story that God is writing on our hearts and telling us in even the world today. And today we're looking at kind of a story within the story that I'm going to call the story of the Lamb. And the narration really brings to light the several chapters of the story of the Lamb. I mean, it's just a through line throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament of the Bible. This idea of innocent animals being sacrificed and somehow that sacrifice meaning something spiritually in terms of God's forgiveness of people. The law, God gave Israel the law, the nation of Israel, a way of understanding his nature, his character, and how he operates. And a part of the law says this about this whole idea of blood. It says, "For the life of a creature is in the blood. And I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." The story of the Lamb is really the story of atonement. And that word actually means what it looks like, at-one-ment. At-one-ment. And what God was illustrating in this story of the Lamb is that every time we step outside of his divine will, every time we do something that's against his character, there's a death of sorts that happens. There's a rip that happens relationally between us and God, and it requires something to restore at one minute. And God uses, throughout the Bible, the story of the Lamb to illustrate this. You could say act one of the story of the Lamb is really what we see right in Genesis. In Genesis, after Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman, choose against God, they recognize that they are naked, and it says that they feel shame, and so they cover themselves with fig leaves. But what we see is at the end of that story, God, in an act of mercy, slaughters the first innocent animal and covers Adam and Eve with animal skins. He covers their shame. He covers their nakedness. That's kind of act one of the story of the Lamb. Act two of the story deals with Abraham, who Brian talked about last weekend. Abraham is a nomad in the middle of nowhere that God chooses to have relationship with and invites him in this epic journey of building a nation out of his household. And Abraham, at one point, it says, is tested by God to sacrifice his firstborn son, Isaac. And anything God was going to do through his lineage had to happen through a son. And yet God is saying, I want you to go up on a mountain. I want you to kill your son as a sacrifice. I'm calling in your sin debt, and I'm asking your son as a price. And at the point where he was on the hill ready to sacrifice the son, as he's raising the knife, God says, no, you do not have to do that. There's a ram in the bush, and that ram will stand in the place of your son. That's act two of the story of the Lamb. Act three is this thing that we see when Israel was in bondage to Egypt. We see that as a final statement to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt at the time, that was not going to let the Israelites go, final statement to him that God was serious. God was going to bring about a destroyer that would literally kill the firstborn son of every Egypt household. And he says to his people, Israel, in order for you to be protected from this destroyer, you have to slaughter a lamb. And if I see that lamb's blood on the doors of your house, then the destroyer will pass over your house. And that's why this Tuesday, Jews all around the world are going to celebrate Passover. It celebrates this story of the Lamb, that God passed over their houses and protected them from the destroyer, preserving their firstborn son. The story of the Lamb is a through line in the Bible. We see it in temple worship. God establishes a temple worship system. He establishes certain sacrifices for certain things, and he establishes special high holy days that are all about sacrifice. Actually, the highest holy day in the Jewish calendar even today is Yom Kippur. It's called the Day of Atonement. That's what it stands for. And in that day, they represent the protection that God has given through atonement of sin by choosing a scapegoat. And that terminology is terminology that's in our culture. The scapegoat, a priest would take two. One of the scapegoats, he would say, this represents all of the sins that the nation of Israel has committed this year. This was an annual thing that they would do, and they would slaughter a scapegoat. But then there's another scapegoat that they pronounce those sins over, and that scapegoat gets cast off into the wilderness as a picture to all of the nation that God is removing the guilt, removing the shame of their sin. This is the story of the Lamb. It's a fascinating part of the overall story of God. And today, we want to ask a simple question. What's the point? What is the point of blood and lambs and sacrifice? What is up with that? That's where we're going today. So tying in for that today. We're going to sing a couple songs before we do that. And I just want to say the reason that we sing before something like this, before, you know, when we gather in a place like this, is because I don't make assumptions about where everybody is, but I will make one assumption. My assumption is if you're here, you're at least open to the idea that there may be a God, there may actually be an overarching story, and you're open to exploring that. You may not believe it, but you're open to exploring that. But when we sing songs, really they're just prayers set to music, And what we're saying to that God is, hey, if there are things about yourself that you want to teach me or show me, I'm up for that. So some of us sing these songs because we already believe that. Others of us maybe just listen to these words, maybe sing them, and just let it be for you a place of saying, hey, I'm interested. I'm open to hearing what God would have to say if God speaks and if God wants to communicate to me. So that's why we sing. So let's go ahead and stand and we'll sing together. Today we are talking about this story of the Lamb. And I want to go back to something that we said the first week of this series about story and why I'm excited about this series. See, the reality for us as human beings is truth in our lives is never separated from the story we believe. Story always wins. Anthropologists say about 70% of everything we learn as human beings, we learn in the context of story. It is how we make sense of the world. It's how we build relationships. It is all about story for us. And I was reminded of that again as I read a Time article magazine this week. There's a debate going on, didn't know this, but there's a debate going on in certain circles around why we fought the Civil War, why the Civil War happened. And there's a school of thought that says that the war's main issue was slavery. That's how I always understood it as well. But there's another school of thought, another story that has kind of taken root and taken ground in certain contexts that says that the war was really about states' rights. And I was struck as I read this article about this is exactly what happens when you know just enough about a situation to be dangerous, is that over time, stories start to kind of permeate from themselves, and this is like a dividing issue now. And what was striking is the strategy the author in this article was using to get to the point, to get to the what is the war really about. He went back to the context of the time. And he actually pulled out a quote from Abraham Lincoln's inaugural address, an address he gave just several weeks before the first bomb was sent to Fort Sumter in South Carolina. And this is what Abraham Lincoln said about the state of the country. He said, "One section of our country believes slavery is right and ought to be extended, while the other believes it is wrong and ought not to be extended. This is the only substantial dispute." This is the only substantial dispute. And goes on to say that that wasn't a controversial statement at the time. At the time, it was understood that the issue was slavery. That's what the war was about. The power, though, is if you tell a different story over time, that story will win. And it's why I think this week, as we get to what I would say is probably a familiar part in the story of God, we have a watch out. We have to watch how we engage this part of the story. See, you may not have heard of some of the stuff we've talked about so far. So the whole idea of, you know, Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac, or, you know, this cosmos God and how he existed before creation. That might be new stuff, things you're still wrestling with. Most people in here, though, have probably heard of a dude named Jesus. I'm guessing. And actually, some people in here probably have a cross on right now. And you know, some of you have it on your neck. Some of it is a tattoo on your shoulder or your back. Or, you know, I mean, we know this part of the story. And that's why we know just enough to be dangerous. I think that's why a commentator said of this part of the story this: "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles," non-Jews. And what this is talking about is that word stumbling block is the word scandalon in the original language, in the Greek language. Scandalon is where we get our word scandal from. Scandalous, outrageous. And he's saying, you know, the challenge for us is we know just enough about this part of the story to be dangerous. And as a result, we can miss the point. We can miss the point. And so today, our challenge is to try to not miss the point. And one of the things that I thought might help us is if I give you a role in the story so that you can see it through a different lens. You guys up for playing a role in the story today? All right. Let me say this. It's a silent role. I have any lines for you. But I want to give you a framework, a context to listen to what I'm saying today. So from here on out in the service, you are going to be a first century Israelite, which means you're going to live in about the year 30 AD in this point. And in 30 AD as an Israelite, your nation is under the authority of the Roman Empire, one of the most oppressive, powerful empires the world has ever seen. You're probably farming land. That's probably what you do for a living. You have a plot of land that your ancestors have passed down to you, and you farm that land. Now, you are not as happy as you used to be about that land because of the high taxation. You really don't benefit from the fruit of your land anymore. So you're an oppressed person. And if I were to summarize your story in four simple words, it would be a really long wait. a really long wait, because for about 4,000 years, your people, the Israelites, have been waiting for God to fulfill a promise. And as a matter of fact, when you came into your place of worship today, you passed lambs. And the reason is because it would have been very common for you to have lambs in the place that you came to hear the story of God, because you were still in the story of the lamb as well. So the sacrificial system was alive and well. So this is the point where I'll go ahead and have the farmer take out the lamb. Come on, bring that lamb out. Somebody said no. Yeah, I'm with you. I'm not going to slaughter any lambs today. Don't want to mess up my sweater. But that would have been common. That would have been very common when you came in. So that's who you are. You are a first century Israelite. And let me give you a little context of your story. You know only as much about the story as we've talked about this far in this series. You believe that God created the heavens and the earth. And you believe that when he created the heavens and the earth, it was good. God said it was good. And he created man and woman. And there was this harmony of relationship that man and woman had with God, and that man and woman had with each other, and man and woman had with nature. And the world was good. And at some point in the story, the world breaks. And there's a tragic turn. There is an enemy in this story. It's Lucifer, fallen angel. You know him now as Satan. And Satan tempted Adam and Eve to choose against God. And when they did that, there was a death. There was a ripping. There was a ripping of the harmony. You would call it shalom as a word for peace. You would greet each other with that word. There was a disruption of shalom that happened at the point of the fall. And yet, in the midst of that disruption, in the midst of an utter breaking in the way the world works, God made a promise. And that promise went like this. In Genesis 3:15, God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." He's speaking to that serpent who tempted Adam and Eve. "And between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel." This is God making a promise that someday, out of an offspring that comes from the woman, out of mankind, there will be someone who destroys your cosmic enemy. But it's been 2,000 years. It's been 2,000 years, or it was 2,000 years between this promise and the promise that God made to your ancestor, to your forefather, because everyone in here, as an Israelite, would trace your lineage back to a nomad in the middle of nowhere named Abraham, who God chose to build a relationship with and said through him he was going to build a nation. Here's the promise that God gave to your ancestor, Abraham. In Genesis 12:3, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So again, it gets more specific. And so at this point in time, as you are under the authority of Rome, all you know is that God has made a promise that there's going to be a seed that comes from your lineage, from Abraham. And that seed is going to be about your freedom. And so at this point in time in the story, the story of the lamb is a part of your life. There's still the sacrificial system, but it's been trumped by the story of the king. See, all of your hope is in 4,000 years later, maybe this is the era, maybe this is the age where God is going to bring about the rescuer. And you had a name for the rescuer in your culture, and it was Messiah. And Messiah meant anointed one. And you were waiting for the anointed one to show up on the scene. When will he come? Longing for that hope. Your hope would have been stirred up every time you went into a synagogue, a place of worship, and heard prophetic words about this Messiah. Words like we find in one of the prophets who wrote hundreds of years before your time, named Zechariah. This is what he says about the king. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. Righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And Zechariah goes on to talk about what life will be like when the king comes. "The Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive and new wine the young women." Your greatest hope is freedom. Your greatest hope is freedom. And when freedom comes, when the liberator comes, there's going to be abundance. This grain is going to be numerous grain and new wine. And wine was a sign of celebration, a sign of abundance. And this is what you long for. This is your greatest hope. And it's been 4,000 years. And you've been waiting for this promise for 4,000 years, under oppression, in and out of slavery, in and out of difficult times as a nation. But your hope is that one day, the story of the king is going to be fulfilled. And so in that context, imagine how you would feel when one day you get news. You get news that there's a man. There's a man in a small town called Nazareth who's making some pretty audacious claims. And this man is actually claiming to be the Messiah. You hear the story come back. This man one day, just literally, he's in the context of his village, but he goes to another place and he starts yelling at the top of his voice this pronouncement. He says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." And you hear he's going around from town to town proclaiming this. You hear later that his name is Jesus, that he was born in Nazareth. And you struggle with that because there was a saying back in our time, no good thing comes out of Nazareth. So it doesn't make sense that this would be the way the Messiah comes, but yet he's claiming things. And so after you kind of put two and two together, you say, you know what? As much as I would want to hope, I've got to throw that hope away because no good thing comes out of Nazareth. And I don't know what this guy's deal is, but he's not the Messiah. But you keep hearing these stories about him. So then you hear stories about what happens when he gets baptized. He goes and gets baptized by a man named John the Baptizer. And John was a man who was a well-known religious figure. You've heard of him. You've heard of his deal, how he speaks to authority, how he's baptizing people at the Jordan River. And you just know that you hear this story that when Jesus goes to get baptized, that while he's coming, John the Baptizer looks at Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And he's referencing Jesus, and you don't understand that whole thing, but then you also hear that when Jesus gets baptized, that he goes down in the water, but that when he comes up out of the water, people see what seems to be the heavens open, and people swear they heard the voice of God saying, "This is my son, and in him my favor rests." And you're like, well, this is a strange thing. And then you hear about his miracles. You hear about how he went to a pool at Bethsaida, which was a city in that time. And you hear that there was this guy at the pool who had been lame for 38 years, and he was laying at the side of the pool because it was believed that when the wind would disturb the waters of the pool, if he could get in the water, he would be healed, that it had special healing powers. But for this guy, 38 years, no luck. 38 years, he's still laying by that pool, unable to walk. But you hear that Jesus interacts with this guy, and he doesn't put him in the water. He simply has a conversation with the guy, and after 38 years, the guy gets up and walks. And then you hear another story that one day Jesus is walking into a town, and as he goes into a town, there's a man there yelling at the top of his voice, a blind man saying, "Jesus, Son of David, come rescue me." And nobody knows who it is, but the guy kind of makes his way to Jesus, or Jesus makes his way to the guy, and he does this weird thing where he spits on the ground and he picks up the mud and he puts it in the guy's eyes, and this guy can actually see now. This is a guy who people know, they vouched. He could not see before, and now he's telling them what color tunic they have on, and he knows the color sandals that you're wearing. The guy can see, and it's because he had this interaction with Jesus. And then you hear one that just blows you away. This one, you're beside yourself every time you hear it. Jesus had a good friend named Lazarus. Lazarus was a good friend of his, and Lazarus died. And Jesus wasn't there when he died. Jesus shows up on the scene 3 days later. They're still in the mourning period for Lazarus. They're still at his grave mourning. And yet in the midst of the mourning, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he starts to tell people he's going to bring Lazarus back from the dead. And even Lazarus' sisters, who were really close to Jesus, say, we hear you, Jesus, but it's been 3 days. Our brother stinks by now. What are you going to do about that? He stinks. And yet Jesus, in the midst of some people mourning and some people doubting, commands men to roll away the stone that would have covered the cave. And he just stands there and he says, "Lazarus, come out. And the guy walks out of the cave. This is a dead man, a man that was dead 3 days. He walks out of the cave and Jesus says, "Take off his grave clothes, he's alive." And you're just blown away by these stories and you start to hope beyond all hope after 4,000 years, maybe this Jesus is the one. And then you hear about his teaching. And you hear that he teaches like none of the teachers of the law that anybody has ever heard. And he always talks about the kingdom of God. And he describes it in these crazy ways. He says the kingdom of God at one point is like a mustard seed. And he says that's the smallest seed, but that it grows and permeates over time to be the largest tree. And he talks about the kingdom of God in all these ways that you can actually get. You can actually understand him. And then you realize you're not alone if you're starting to put hope in this Jesus as being the long-awaited rescuer, the long-awaited king, because he's drawing a crowd. He's drawing a crowd, and crowds upon crowds, thousands upon thousands of people are flocking to hear him speak. And at one point, one of the stories that's told is a time when there was a crowd of 5,000 men, plus women and children, who were hanging out with Jesus all day. And it got to the point in the day where they wouldn't have been able to get any food, and the only food that seemed to be available was this one kid's lunchbox that had a couple of fish and some loaves of bread in it. And you hear, though, that in the midst of this crowd, Jesus prays over this little lunch, and he feeds 5,000 people with just that little bit of food. And you're just blown away by this. This happened in a crowd. There are thousands of people who witnessed it, and you're just blown away by this. And at this point, you're hoping, and you're saying, he could be the one. This could be it. But there's one other thing that just continues to trip you up, because what you know is that if the action's going to happen, if the story of the king is being fulfilled, then the action has to happen in the city of Jerusalem, in the city of the kings. If Jesus is the king, he's got to confront the authorities in Jerusalem. And so can you imagine how you feel when the word gets back to you that this is happening? As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Man, your heart is starting to beat faster because you know this is happening. And as a matter of fact, you are so convinced at this point that you pack up your family and you walk. It's the only way you could have gotten to Jerusalem from your town. You walk to the city of Jerusalem because if this is what you've been waiting for 4,000 years, if your people have been waiting for this for generation upon generation, you want a front row seat. You want to be in the midst of Jesus when he starts the action, when he starts to be the conquering king, when he confronts the authorities going into Rome. And this is how it's recorded. You were there. You know it because you saw it firsthand, but this is how it's recorded. In Luke 19, it says, they brought it to Jesus, it being a donkey, threw their cloaks around the colt and put Jesus on it. And all of a sudden, your mind goes back to Zechariah's words. Your king comes on a donkey. He's living this thing out. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. This is how you would welcome a king into a city. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples, followers of his, began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen, for the blind man who now has his sight, for the lame man who after 38 years could walk, for Lazarus who's alive even though he was dead. And they say, blessed is the king. They're calling Jesus a king. He is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They're saying he's not just an earthly king. He's a cosmic king. The peace he's bringing is a peace for heaven and for earth. And he is worthy of the highest glory. And at this point, there are people who do not buy this Jesus thing. And they confront Jesus. These are the teachers of the law, the Pharisees. And they say to Jesus, teacher, you're not a king, you're a teacher. Rebuke your disciples. And Jesus says this, you're here, you hear it firsthand. He says, I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. This Jesus is claiming to be the cosmic Messiah. He's claiming to be the 4,000-year waited, long-awaited king, and he is accepting worship. He is accepting worship. There's another part of the story of God that records this entry into Jerusalem, and it says that people were also taking branches like this from palm trees and laying them on the road as Jesus was coming into the road. And what that meant in Jewish thinking was that was a sign of victory. You would do that for a conquering king coming back to the city of Jerusalem after a military victory. And this weekend, believers all around the world, people who follow Jesus all around the world, celebrate what's called Palm Sunday. It's celebrating this entry into Jerusalem. And at this point in the story, as a first century Jew, you are convinced this is it. This is it. It is about to happen. We are about to experience the freedom that we have longed and waited for our entire lives. And at the peak of your joy, and at the peak of your excitement, and at the peak of your expectation that all of the things you hope for are going to be fulfilled, the whole thing starts to unravel. The whole thing starts to unravel. In a scandal, in a scandalon. Because the first thing you hear is one of his inside men, one of the 12 people he was closest with that he spent the most time with, sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. And they turn him over to the religious leaders, to the religious authorities at the time. And the religious authorities confront Jesus and say, point blank, are you claiming to be the Messiah? And when Jesus doesn't deny that claim, they say that's blasphemy, which means that is worthy of death. You are claiming to be deity, and we can execute you according to the law. And they charge him with that, and they prepare to execute them. to execute him. But the only thing is, they can't do it. They have to convince Rome to execute them, because Rome has authority, and that's the only one who can execute people. So they go to Rome, and they say, this is a man who, by our standards of the law, is worthy of death and only death. And Rome puts him on trial. And they don't find anything that Jesus has done wrong according to their laws, according to their legal system, but they have this thing that they do with the Jews to keep them kind of at bay and to keep them appeased, where they will say, hey, if you want to, we will switch out a criminal, and if you want us to try and execute this criminal according to what he's violated in your laws, we'll do that. And so, within a matter of 5 days, this Jesus, who you thought was your hope for 4,000 years, within a matter of 5 days, he goes from being entering into Jerusalem as a king about to be crowned to being hanging on a cross and dying the death of a common criminal. And all your hope, all your waiting is right back where it was. And at that time, there's a follower, someone else who was believing that Jesus was the one, who really expresses the sentiments of everybody when they say this. But we had hoped that he was the one, that he was going to redeem Israel. We had hoped after 4,000 years, we had hoped after oppression that he would be the one who would redeem Israel. See, but the reality is there's a dirty little secret about this whole Messiah thing. And the dirty little secret is this: Jesus wasn't the only one claiming to be the Messiah. There have been messiahs were like a dime a dozen in our time. People had come before trying to lead rebellions and uprisings against Rome and claiming to be the promised long-awaited Messiah. And just like all the others, they would be killed. And when they were killed, the movement stopped. But this Jesus, with the miracles, with all the things he did, was he just lying the whole time? Was it all a sham? Was he insane? Was he out of his mind? You wrestle with this because there are certain things that you've experienced or you've heard from people you trust that you just can't shake out of your minds. And so the question you have to ask yourself is, what if he was right? What if he was actually the Messiah, the long-awaited one? But what if somewhere along the way we got the story mixed up? See, because there was the story of the king, there was the story of the conquering authority, but there were also many of the prophecies about the Messiah that didn't paint him as a conquering king, but in fact painted him as a sacrificial lamb. Prophecies like we find hundreds of years before Jesus came on the scene from a prophet named Isaiah, who says this: "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the Lord, arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was pierced for the ways we violated God's law. He was crushed for our iniquities, for the ways we knowingly violated God's law. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Because we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. As he entered Jerusalem, he didn't enter as a king, but he was led like a lamb to slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." See, Jesus understood the story. And Jesus understood that there, yes, there was this story of the king, but Jesus knew there was also the story of the lamb. And see, the question we have to ask ourselves is, what if freedom was, in fact, the thing we needed most? But what if our freedom required not just a conquering king, but what if the freedom that you and I require, what if it needed a lamb? And I want to just, in our final minutes together, I want to tie some things together. We started by asking the question, what's the point of the story of the lamb? I think the point is this. The point is, God does not make us work our way back to him. And what we see through the story of the lamb is God working his way back to us. And that's why Jesus died. That's why he was the fulfillment, not only of the king, but also of the lamb, because our separation from God required atonement. It required atonement. And that's what the blood of Jesus purchased for us. A commentator says this about Jesus and why he died. It says, "You were dead because of your sins, and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross." See, the reality is we do need freedom. We do need freedom. But the problem for us is our oppressor is way more insidious than a Roman Empire. Because our oppressor is the debt of sin. The fact that because of every choice we make that separates us from the heart of God, those things occur and incur for us a debt in the eyes of God. And that debt has to be dealt with. And this is a part of the story that I think a lot of us miss because it doesn't make sense. It sounds like foolishness. It's a stumbling block. And I'm going to give you an example that helps me understand this dynamic of the sin debt and why Jesus had to die and why there needed to be bloodshed and atonement. If someone robs my house, if someone comes into my house and violates me by taking things that are rightfully mine, I think we would all agree that there's been harm done to me. Can we agree with that? There's been harm done to me. There's a cost associated with that harm. Now, there are two ways for that debt or that cost to be dealt with. In our system, in our legal system, what I would do is call the police, and I would fill out a report, and if the police find the person who fits the description or whatever the details are, if they find my missing property, they're going to bring that person to justice, right? They're going to bring them to justice. Justice will be served, and that person will pay a cost for the harm they've done to me. And that's one way for that debt to be resolved, the debt of having been robbed in my own house. Now, there's another way, though, for that debt to be taken care of. I could choose to forgive the person. I could choose not to press charges. And I could choose to absolve them of the consequences of what they've done. Now, in that scenario, there's still a cost. It's just that I'm choosing to pay it. And see, when it says that God nailed our sins to the cross, what that means is there was a cost that our sin incurred. We owed God, but God, instead of making us pay the cost, brought himself through Jesus to be the atonement, the atonement, the cost-paying sacrifice for our choices, for our sin. And that's why Jesus died. And that is the story of the Lamb. That's the story of the Lamb. And so I have a challenge for all of us. My challenge is not to fall into the just enough to be dangerous trap when you hear this story. Because everything I just said, you've heard before. I'm sure you've heard it before. If you've heard it for the first time, I hope it's impacting you in a fresh way. The problem for most of us, though, is we know just enough about this part of the story to be dangerous. And so it doesn't impact us and it doesn't change us. And so here's what I want to challenge you to do. For thousands of years, followers of Jesus have done something very intentionally this week to make sure they're not falling into the trap of just enough to be dangerous, to see the story and engage the story of Jesus, and particularly the last part of his life, with fresh eyes. It's called Holy Week. And it begins today with Palm Sunday, and it continues on until next weekend and Easter. And I want to challenge you to carve out an hour of your time to engage in this story in a fresh way. There's an experience that creative folks here have put together, an experience that will take you an hour to walk through. And it really retells this last week of Jesus' life in detail from his perspective. And I just want to encourage and challenge everyone here to carve out an hour Tuesday through Friday, 5 to 9 p.m., to come and engage this story. Why? Because if this is true, then it changes everything. If this is true, then it is the greatest story we've ever heard. And it is the story that changes how I think about myself, how I think about God, and how I think about you. If this is true, here's the other thing you need to know about the dirty little secret. See, the dirty little secret is, yes, there were many messiahs in the time of Jesus. There were many people who claimed to be the Messiah. And in every case, when they died, the movement died. Except for one time. There's only one person who claimed to be the Messiah. And when they died, instead of the movement dying, the movement actually went on in the next 300 years to permeate the Roman Empire. Over 50% of the Roman Empire would claim to identify and align with this Messiah. And not only that, but now thousands of years later, there are people all around the world who are gathering in places like this who align to this Messiah. The only Messiah in the midst of that time whose story continues is Jesus. And so what I'm saying to you is this: you may not believe that. You may not believe that. We don't all have to believe that. But I want to challenge you to be certain in your skepticism. If you're skeptical about that, but you've not examined it, I want to challenge you to be certain in your skepticism. And I think coming to this experience and engaging in the story again and engaging with God in the midst of that, that would be a good way for you to press forward. And I'm not saying you're going to believe it at the end of it, but be certain in your skepticism, because this is something that has changed the world. This is something that is defining people all over the world. And I just want you to be certain in your skepticism if you're a skeptic. And if you're a believer, if you say, yes, I align with this, then this is what I would say. We need to engage this story with fresh eyes, because you know what? It can get dull. It can get numb for us. And how do you know it's getting numb for you? If fear is greater in your life than what Jesus did for you, if fear and what you're afraid of right now has more of an impact on your joy than what Jesus did, you need to re-engage this story. If pride has that effect on you, if money has that effect on you, if the loss of a relationship has that effect on you, I'm not saying those things shouldn't have an effect, but I know for me, anytime there's something in my life that is more appropriate, that is impacting my joy or is impacting my decision-making more than this, I need to look at the story again. And so I'm just encouraging all of us, and I am challenging you, this could be an hour that makes you weak. And I would even go so far as to say this could be an hour that for some of us sets us on a trajectory for the rest of our life. And I just want that for you. I just want that for everybody here. So I'm challenging you to come and engage this story through the Holy Week experience. God, I thank you for your story. I thank you for just the amazing story of the Lamb that we see from the very beginning all the way through to Jesus and even beyond. And God, I just know that this can get dull for me. I am so familiar with these passages, and I'm so familiar with the images, even from the Passion of the Christ, God, that it can just be dull. And God, I just say for me, I want to freshly and uniquely experience you this week. God, as I go to the Holy Week experience, I want my heart to be changed. Jesus, I want to encounter you, and I want it to change me. I want it to continue to define my life. And I just pray that everyone here would at least carve out the time to consider this story. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, thanks for coming. We'll see you at the Holy Week experience.